will be served here next Sunday at 3 o'clock. The other announcements are the usual ones. The first volume study at Brother Rice's at 7:45 on Tuesday, and at 8 o'clock we have the study at Brother Pittner's. And this has been changed a little in that we have a study first and then a testimony meeting. So those of you who like the testimony meeting should come out on Thursday. And today will be favored by a talk by Brother Carmen Rice on David. Brother Rice.
This is not a new subject. I'm sure we're all well familiar with David, but we, heeding the admonition of James, as recorded in James 5:10, where he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example." And truly, what examples they do present to us. Examples of faith, humility, of meekness and obedience towards God, examples in patient endurance, and examples of brotherly kindness and love. And we think of Abraham, and of Moses, and Jacob, and of David, and verily of all the long, noble list of the ancient worthies. And as we remember these characters, we remember also that they were developed under only the moonlight of the law dispensation. In view of this fact that they were developed, wonderful characters were developed under much less light and knowledge than we have today. Reason suggests to us what the Apostle Peter also calls our attention to when he says, "What manner of person ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" We who have the greater advantage of greater light and knowledge and an appreciation of God's plan that they never could have back there under the law of dispensation and prior to the law of dispensation. And so let us note some of the incidents in the life of David which hold very valuable lessons for you and for me. We see that David was a man of high and varied order of natural ability. He was a rare combination of statesman and warrior. He was also a musician and a poet. For the most part, David's disposition was noble. It was generous, humble, and he was kind and enthusiastic and heroic. Now, these are wonderful traits of character for anyone to possess. And we find, too, that David was reverential toward God. And he seemed, even from his youth, to have almost implicit faith in God, faith in God's promises, and faith in the providences of God on his behalf. And yet we see that David was not perfect, even as you and I are not perfect. And we see that there were some strange inconsistencies in his character. And these inconsistencies seem to stand out the more prominently by way of contrast with the more beautiful and noble traits of his character that we see with much admiration. We also find that insofar as David was able to see these wrong traits of character, he most sincerely repented of them, and he repented of them in humility and tried to rectify his mistakes. And so we can also appreciate the humility in David that led to his repentance. And we can regard David even from the same standpoint of that loving and merciful consideration that God regards all of his fallen and weak followers who struggle against inherent depravity and who humbly acknowledge their shortcomings and look to him for his tender mercy. While David was yet in his youth, it was said of him that the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And this truly might have been said of David toward the end of his life, notwithstanding his faults, in view of his deep contrition of heart. And so we pick the story up of the life of David, the story, the account that is so interesting to us all, when we read about Samuel while he was yet mourning for Saul. He was mourning for Saul because Saul had apparently, his heart had become evil. And you remember when Samuel was given the commission to anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, what a wonderful countenance Saul was. He was tall of stature. He was beautiful to look upon. And truly it brought sorrow to Samuel to see Saul go astray. So let us turn to 1 Samuel 16, 1-5. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. We all are familiar with the account that how after the sacrificing had concluded, we might suppose that Samuel went with Jesse then along to his home for the purpose of kind of looking over his sons to see which of his sons should be anointed in harmony with the Lord's instructions. A very interesting thing happened. Let's read the account, verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now why do you suppose Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him? Oh, this must have been a very striking youth, one tall of stature, goodly to look upon, and so Samuel was attracted by that, and he said, surely this is the one that I am to anoint. But the Lord says unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What a wonderful lesson there is here in this experience that Samuel and Jesse's sons had. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And as we look around in any group of the Lord's people, I wonder if we would have chosen each and every one that are present if the Lord had given us the job of choosing his anointed brethren. Would we have chosen, would you have chosen me and I have chosen you? Truly, we are at times inclined to do just what Samuel did. We're inclined to look upon the outward appearance. But how thankful we are that God looketh upon the heart. And Jesus used similar language. You remember in Luke 16:15, he says, "That which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." These are lessons that we do well to ponder and to refresh our minds of, that we might be more charitable one toward another and strive not to judge by outward appearance, but to strive to see the inner desires of each other's hearts, that we might also have proper love one for another. And so we can see truly the outward appearance is not necessarily a token of the heart. And seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, and we know from the account that the Lord rejected them all. None of them were satisfactory. There was some unfitness of heart in each of them that was not apparent to the outward observer. Imagine Samuel's surprise. He thought, apparently, that this was all of Jesse's sons. Seven of his sons had more or less paraded before him, and the Lord had not indicated in any case that this was the one that he was to anoint. And so he said to Jesse, in somewhat surprise, and we imagine amazement, he says, "Are here all thy children?" And, of course, we know the account, the 11th to the 13th verses. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "Well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." It wasn't important, you know, to call him "I'm from the flock." He's just the young boy. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon or look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. History shows that David's brethren did not understand that David had been anointed to be king. They apparently, or no doubt, assumed that he was anointed in connection with some phase of the sacrifice that had been going on, or maybe that he was had been anointed to be a prophet, but certainly it was a secret that was not communicated to anyone save maybe Jesse and perhaps David, that David had been anointed to be king. No doubt David was made to understand that this anointing did not give him any authority whatsoever until in God's due time the kingdom should be taken from Saul. David was made to understand, no doubt, that he was not to grasp any power or to exercise any power or make any effort to grasp any authority at all. We see in this anointing of David a prophecy concerning his future experiences that he is to be king, and we see also a prophecy, or a type rather, of the anointing of Christ. The name David signifies beloved, and as such it well represents the Christ head and body. Of him it is written, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Even as David was counted by his brethren to be too insignificant to be summoned from the fields, from tending the flock, so also Jesus, like David, was disesteemed of his brethren. He was rejected by his brethren, by the Jewish nation. They hid, as it were, their faces from him in shame. And even as David had a humble position, that of tending the flock, so also Jesus had a humble position. And in due time, when God sent forth his son to be born, he arranged it that his son was to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Concerning the experiences of Jesus that are pictured so beautifully by the experience of David, we know that Jesus' brethren disdained him, despised him, considered him hopeless in respect to anything great or glorious, as it is spoken of, as a root out of dry ground. And the same is true respecting the members of his body. We are counted the filth and offscouring of the world. We are counted as fools all the day long for Christ's sake. We're not considered to be anything wonderful. We're counted or considered as fools for Christ's sake when we witness to others, to the world, and tell them the good news of the kingdom, and they find out how we spend that time and the things that encourage and inspire us and that entertain us. They're so insignificant as far as they're concerned, they consider us to be foolish. As David did not begin his reign immediately after he had been anointed, but instead had to enter upon various experiences to fit him for the office of kingship, so also Jesus, our Lord, after he was anointed, did not begin his reign immediately, but instead he needed various testings, various trials and provings, such as came upon the typical David. And the same principle applies to all of his footstep followers, all the body members, to all the church. The world does not know that we are anointed. The world does not realize that we are specially set aside for a great office in the future, should we be faithful even unto death. No, but the matter is communicated to us. As the Apostle John declares, he says, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye all know it. Yes, we know that we are the anointed. We know that we are members of the body of Christ, prospective members of the body of Christ in glory. Even as Jesus did not begin his reign immediately after he was anointed, but had to enter upon a course of experiences to fit and develop and make him ready for his office a kingship, so also the church does not begin to reign immediately. But instead, we enter the school of Christ and are developed and taught of Him and brought to the point where we can be used of Him in the office of reigning in the millennial age. But let us continue then our examination of the experiences of David. We recall that when he was a youth, probably about 20 years of age, he visited the army of Israel, which was then in combat with the army of the Philistines who had attacked from the west. The purpose of David's going to the army of Israel was to possibly to see his brethren. Some of his brothers were in the army and were drawn up in the line of battle, and the record indicates that he was taking some food to them and some delicacies. But when David came upon the scene, he saw that the armies were more or less at a stalemate, and he saw this huge giant named Goliath, how he came out and boasted himself before the army of Israel, challenged them, said who would come up and in battle against him. And he profaned the God of Israel too. Now this had been going on for a period of 40 days when David arrived. David, but a youth, he couldn't understand why someone hadn't done something about it. He felt surely God would give them the strength. God would help them, the God of Israel. Someone should go up against this giant Goliath. Now, perhaps when we think about this experience here, it seems like it was, well, rather a little insignificant affair. But let's not forget that this giant was over 9 feet tall, that he had bronze armor that weighed 220 pounds, that he had a spear which the shaft of that spear was 3 inches in diameter, and the head of his spear weighed 25 pounds. Now that would make a very fearsome spectacle, I think, for anyone to look upon. Is it any wonder that it struck terror in the heart of the army of Israel, that no one had the courage to face this giant? But here we see David. David, strong in his faith in the Lord, and that the Lord would give him the strength, David volunteered. David wanted to go up against this giant Goliath, but Saul was hesitant to allow him to do it. And you remember the account how that David pleaded his cause before Saul. He reminded Saul how that he had been the keeper of his father's sheep, and that how through the strength and the power of God had given him, that he had delivered his sheep out of the paw of the bear and out of the mouth of the lion. And surely the strength and the faith of David was strengthened through those experiences and brought him to the point where now he had faith and confidence in Jehovah God that he would give him the strength to go up against this giant Goliath. And as the account goes, Saul finally agreed to let him go up against Goliath. And he said, surely you must put on my armor. Well, he found that Saul's armor was much too big for him, much too heavy, and he was not used to it, and it would be more of a hindrance than a help. So David says, no, he just wanted to take his club and his slingshot that he had used in the field. He had confidence in those, and confidence in God. And what a spectacle it must have been when this youth, probably of average build, came walking down into the valley to go against this giant Goliath. What a spectacle it must have been. You remember the attitude that Goliath had toward it. He was actually indignant. He said, "What am I, a dog that you send a boy against me with a club?" He was indignant. And you remember his threat to David was recorded in the 17th chapter, verses 42 and 44. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then the reply that David made. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the hosts of the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Oh, he didn't say he was coming in his own strength. He says, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. What a wonderful reply. And then he said, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." He wasn't strong in his own courage and confidence. He was strong in his confidence in the Lord. And David indicates that he clearly appreciated the situation in all its bearings. He indicates that he was approaching the conflict strong in the strength that God supplies, strong in his faith in the Lord as the decider of battles, as the one who would be able to give him the victory and deliver his people from all their enemies. What a wonderful lesson there is then for you and for me in this experience when David went against this giant Goliath. Following Jesus' death, a new divine order of things was ushered in. And those who have faith in God still have battles to be won. But our battles are not to be won with carnal weapons, are they? Our victories are to be based and will be based upon the same basis that David's victory was based upon: faith in God. And we can have confidence that we will be victorious because we know and have the full realization that the cause that we are striving in is approved of God. It has his approval. It has his blessing. And we know that we are doing his will when we are striving against the hosts of evil that we have to battle with daily. Even as David's faith was developed through gradual victories over lesser foes, so also each one of us, each Christian, daily in our efforts to overcome little weaknesses and little frailties of the flesh, become stronger that we might be able to conquer greater victories and have greater victories over larger foes and more difficult foes. We become conquerors in little battles with selfishness, with anger, with malice, with envy, with evil speaking, and with strife. These are little battles that we must overcome daily, and they develop us and grant us strength that we might have victories over greater enemies, greater giant experiences. And when we learn of the divine promise, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne," it gives us the impression then, it carries with it the thought that there is to be a great victory must be won if we are to prove ourselves worthy of the great honor to which we have been called. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." It indicates that there must be a victory, there must be a battle and a victory that we might be faithful. A victory is not always to the strong, but instead to those who are strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And that is something that we must learn from the experience of David. David in his own strength was not strong enough to go up against the giant Goliath. But David had sufficient strength in the Lord. And so you and I are not strong enough of ourselves to withstand the trials and experiences of the day, but only as we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And we realize the only conflict which God approves of, and the only conflict that we are to be engaged in, is the conflict against unrighteousness. Let us not forget, however, that the great giant of sin and iniquity which has dared the people of God for centuries will be smitten down at God's appointed time and by the antitype of David. The antitype, the antitypical beloved, is the church, head and body. How thankful we are that it isn't too long until the time when the great sling stone of truth is to smite down the great opponent. When the great antitypical David will begin the millennial reign, and when the world will then be lifted out of the miry clay of sin and restored to righteousness, then the giant of sin will be slain, never to rise again. As members of the David class, and we are members of the David class, if we're footstep followers of Jesus, we must have the same overcoming spirit that David manifested. We must have the same supporting faith and trust in God's promise and power. We too have our Goliath experiences. We too have the experiences that loom before us that seem like they're almost ready to overpower us, almost beyond our ability to cope with. And if we don't go to the Lord and seek his counsel and seek his strength, surely we will not be equipped to rise up and to defeat and overcome in these experiences. But Goliath may also represent to us or picture pride. And pride backed by a host of worldliness. And truly one of the severest ordeals of the new creature is conquering the love of the spirit of worldliness under the leadership of pride. Worldly pride challenges faith and obedience in God. And how often this giant of pride can arise to trip and stumble us. and it can only be overcome by those who are full of courage and full of confidence in the Lord. And the victory over pride must be complete. Pride must be thoroughly killed so that it cannot rise again. And what is the proper armament that you and I should have as we step out to combat the foe? The proper armament is a stone from the brook, a pebble from the brook. And what is a pebble from the brook? A message from the Lord, a thus saith the Lord, indicating what is pleasing and acceptable to him. We have the scriptures that point out to us, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and contrariwise, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. As the poet has expressed it, where boasting ends, true dignity begins. And I think that's a very good expression. How undignified it is when we hear someone boast. Another giant which will sometimes challenge the people of God is fear and distrust. Fear is terrifying indeed upon the heart of all except those who know the Lord. Look about us in the world today and see how fear is gripping the hearts of the people. It's terrifying indeed, this matter of fear. And we too sometimes can have a giant of fear and distrust almost discourage us to the point of defeating us. But through the experiences of the past that we have been called upon to go through, the little experiences, the little overcomings where we see that the hand of the Lord has delivered us out of the hand of the enemy, our faith and trust in him is developed. And so through our experiences, we learn that we can trust him where we cannot trace him. This giant of fear must also be met with a, thus saith the Lord, a, it is written, a stone from the brook. The sling of faith must propel the word of promise with such force as to slay the adversary and to deliver us from his domination. In this lesson, we see clearly the feature of David's character which God so highly esteemed, and which he has always esteemed in everyone to the extent that he possesses and manifests it. What was this quality that God so highly esteemed in David? It was his faith. It was the same faith, the same trait of character that he esteemed in Abraham. It was the same trait of character that God esteemed and noted in all the faithful of the past, all who had this testimony that they pleased God. And as we read the account of the faithful of the past, it always says that by faith they did thus and so. By faith they did this. And in faith they did that. And it is also stated that this faith was counted unto them for righteousness. And so we see that it was this character element of faith that God saw in David that so pleased him. After his victory over Goliath, we say that David was exalted to the position of captain in the army of Saul. And then in due time, or in short time, David took or was given Saul's daughter as a wife, and thus he became Saul's son-in-law, or son-in-law of the king. Then, all of a sudden, this great career that had budded came to a sudden check. You remember how that Saul became jealous of David. And probably this was because of the success that David had in the slaying of the giant Goliath, and how that this feat had attracted the nation of Israel toward David. Remember the they sang about David when they came back from the I had it marked here. And it came to pass when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the music and the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It'd have been much wiser if they hadn't said that, wouldn't it? Saul was very wroth, the scripture says, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" Oh, he saw that maybe somebody was going to give him competition for the kingdom. And so as a result of that, Saul's heart became evil and he desired to take David's life. And we all know the account of how he tried on several occasions to slay David. It is under these trying circumstances that we witness David's patience, and we see manifested his implicit faith in the Lord and his unwillingness to hasten the Lord's arrangements in which he fully trusted. Someone else might have been inclined to step up and slay Saul. They might have been inclined to take matters in their own hands, but not David. Here we have another example of his confidence and trust in the Heavenly Father. And so let us examine together several instances where David could have taken Saul's life. 1 Samuel 24 and 2-7. Well, let's just tell you what it's about to save time. Saul took 3,000 of his best soldiers, hand-picked men, to go seeking David. They went down into the wilderness of Engedi, I guess that's how you pronounce it. And they were hunting in the caves and the rocks for David. And Saul went into a cave to change the covering on his feet, and the cave was dark, and David and his men were inside this cave, and they clung to the sides of the cave, and they saw Saul there changing the covering on his feet. And David went up and got close enough to Saul to cut off a part of his garment, or the just a little, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Now, to do that, he must have been close enough to slay Saul. He could have taken his life, but he didn't. Now, just because he had done this act of cutting off the skirt of Saul's robe, that bothered David after he had done it. He repented of it. It says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up and out of the cave and went on his way. He could have taken his life. Not only could he have taken his life, his men could have taken Saul's life. But he wouldn't allow that. He would not take matters into his own hands. I think that's a good lesson for us, don't you? Let us wait upon the Lord and not take matters in our own hands. Again, the account where David entered into Saul's camp and took his spear and water pitcher. We find that in 1 Samuel 26, 7 through 12. Well, we'll start with the 8th verse when one of David's men was with him, and he says, God unto David, he says, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let us smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. He just wanted one time. Just smite him once, he says, I won't need a second time. He wanted to slay Saul. But David said to him, he says, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. In other words, David is saying, we don't have to take this matter into our own hands. The Lord will smite him. He will either he will perish in battle, or he'll come to the end of his days, or he will be smitten. What confidence David had in the Lord. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that David had already been anointed to be king of Israel. That he that was anointed to be king of Israel was living as a fugitive from justice, so to speak. He was fleeing for his life, living in caves and in rocks. He that was anointed to be king was going through these experiences, and all he had to do was to cut off Saul's head, or to allow one of his men to do it, and all his suffering would be over, and he would be king of Israel and have the luxuries and pleasure of the palace. Let's not lose sight of this, because it means it magnifies the confidence and the trust and the willingness to acquiesce to his father's or Jehovah's desires much more when we realize all of these things were involved. And you recall that after he had taken Saul's spear and his pitcher, he went across sort of a valley, and then he called unto Saul, woke up the camp. He wanted Saul to know that he had been there, and he wanted him to know that he had had the opportunity to take his life. And then this is one of the things that David said to Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel 26:23-24. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Now, David did not appeal to Saul for mercy. He says, as I spared your life today, so let you, Saul, spare my life. Is that what he said? No, he says, as I spared your life, so let the God of Israel also deliver me out of tribulation. In other words, as I have shown mercy to you, King Saul, so may the Lord show mercy to me. And this is in harmony with what Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, truly, it does us good to think about the experiences of these faithful of the past. How often we want to take matters into our own hands. How often do we hesitate to wait upon the Lord for him to overrule and to make known his purposes to us. We're impatient. We lack faith. So let us take a lesson then from David. It is under these trying experiences and circumstances that we witness David's patience, his implicit faith, his confidence in the Lord, and we note his unwillingness to hasten the Lord's arrangements in which he fully trusted. We cannot say that it was David's love for Saul that spared the king's life. No, it was not his love for Saul that spared his life, but rather it was David's love for the Lord and his respect for divine authority that spared the life of Saul. To the average man, there would have perhaps been 8 reasons which would appeal to their minds for a contrary course for killing his enemy. We took these from the reprints, and we'd like to read these points to you. First, it was legitimate warfare as between the king and his army and David and his handful. In any army today, such a surprise would be considered entirely justifiable. Second, his own self-preservation seemed to demand the king's death, and such preservation is recognized generally by the world as the first law of nature. Third, his desire to escape from his wandering life and to live quietly and peaceably as one of God's chosen nation appealed strongly for action. Fourth, the fact of his anointing to be king and Saul's successor and the prospect of soon coming to the throne would be a powerful reason with many. Fifth, revenge for the things he had suffered from Saul would no doubt suggest itself. Sixth, his patriotism, his love for his country and his nation, and his appreciation of the fact that Saul was rapidly becoming unfit to be king was another reason for Saul's death. Seventh, an opportunity for accomplishing the deed thus coming to his hand might have been construed as of divine providence, and a wicked heart and guilty conscience would have so decided. Eight, the interests of all of his followers, amongst them Those who had risked their lives for his comfort and defense demanded that the king should be slain. And furthermore, doubtless many of them would be unable to comprehend David's motives in sparing the king's life. Surely a weaker man, or a man with less reverence for the Lord and less faith in him, would have yielded under the pressure of such inducements. And so, no doubt in many of our experiences, our trials and our temptations, many logical excuses or reasons for a course contrary to that which is pleasing to the Lord are sometimes suggested to our minds. Oh, we can rationalize and philosophize reasons and excuses for many things that we do, or many things that we would like to do. And perhaps we would also have eight reasons as why we should do thus and so, or why we should take matters into our own hands, or why we shouldn't wait for the Lord's leading and His guidance. But let us not be led astray, but instead let us wait upon the Lord, wait upon His overruling providences. Let us learn to trust Him. Let us learn these lessons from the life and experiences of David. Do we have the same love for God, love for His commandments, love for His ways, love for righteousness that David manifested? Can we always remember the commandment, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you? And remember the new commandment that was given unto us. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But someone might say that no such test as came upon David has come to us today. But if it did, surely no Christian or no saint would be a murderer. Well, that's true. We could say that. But let's not forget the words that the Lord gave us in Matthew 5:28, and John reminds us of in 1 John 3:15, where he says, he that is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And so we find that there are many ways in which we can transgress, even as David could have transgressed if he had gone contrary to God's will and to God's purposes. Did David rejoice when Saul died? You know, that's like someone that's been doing you, bringing a lot of trouble to you, and you say, well, boy, when he dies, I'd sure be glad to send him flowers. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I've heard that. You know? It sounds maybe a little peculiar, but it's sad. In other words, there would be no sorrow felt. There would be no, and they would welcome the thought of a person going out of existence so that they'd no longer have any trouble at their hands. But did David rejoice when Saul died? No. He didn't, we know. I thought I had the scripture here, but it must be a misprint in my notes. We know that David did mourn for Saul, and he was sorrowed when Saul went into death. And instead of remembering the bad points of Saul, he made an honest attempt to remember Saul's good points instead. So we have another good example given us by David. Let us strive to appreciate the good points in one another. And if we have been troubled or tested by any of the brethren, hurt by any of the brethren, or feel that we have had any experiences at their hands that have been unpleasant, let us still try to take the example that David gave us and have proper love for one another in spite of these experiences, and strive to see one another's good points and overlook that which we consider to be out of harmony with God's character, think remembering only the best. And so may the Lord help us to remember some of these lessons from the life of David, that we might not run contrary to his will, that we might, in faith, in confidence and trust, wait upon him in all of life's affairs.
Thank you very much, Brother Rice, for reviewing the life of David and its application to our lives here. Let us close now with the use of hymn 196.
To be more faithful to thee, to have more confidence and trust in thee, and to have more love one to another, have more love amongst the brethren. Help us that we might cherish in our hearts the things that we have heard, that we might be more pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. And we pray that thou wilt overrule all that has been said unto thine honor and glory, and forgive anything said amiss. Continue us in thy love and mercy, and pray it all in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you, Lord.
Wonderful.